Okay. Alrighty, let's just get started with a word of prayer here, okay? Oh, Father, how good it is to be here this morning, just this beautiful day, with your people. And though, Lord, we know you, wherever we are, you are there. And as Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there in the midst of them. So good that we're where you are and have the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, may you help to build this up this morning and enjoy the fellowship of your word, the fellowship with you, and the fellowship with one another. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you, those of you who were here, and maybe you were all here, when Ron Bird was teaching a couple of months ago. And Ron really stressed how much he liked to do word studies. So this morning I thought we'd start with a little word study. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to throw the word out and have you tell me about it, because there's some over here that won't know this word because they weren't around back then. But many of us were. So the word of the day, the word of the morning is to start. We're not going to stay here very long. Hippie.
Yippie.
No, not yippie. Hippie. So what is a hip? What was a hippie? Who were the hippies? Yeah, tell me about the hippies.
Long hair.
Long hair. Pardon?
Lazy.
Lazy. Paisley. Paisley. Love. What was their big quote? Yeah, peace and love, make love, yeah, free love, make love, not war. Okay, so what was kind of characterized them besides their dress? Well, in some of these things, but others, yeah.
Actually, the hippies, during the civil rights movement, they would have been all natural. So women didn't wear bras, they didn't shave, so it was all about being more natural than having to be controlled.
Okay, yep.
Drugs naturally.
Okay, yes, yes, yes. And of course,
it was all
using
love. Exploring, escaping, and not conforming.
Okay, all right. Very, you know, one of the key words there is the not conforming, rebelling against societies, their values, and they really went, created their whole new set of behavior, of dress, and of values. Okay, and pretty much against everything. They dropped out of society in a lot of ways while they were dropping in other stuff.
They're still up there around gay.
Yeah, they're still, okay, yep, there's still some around, okay.
They just started drawing
social security. Okay, all right, yeah. Okay, they just started drawing social security. There's a number of how many of them got through that period, and then they came back and became very much a part of the establishment. Pardon?
How many here was a hippie?
How many here? Anybody who wants to volunteer, I'll let them, but there may be some that went through part of that phase. Yeah, Bob?
They had the weirdest cars and the wildest paint.
Okay, yeah, very... What was their car of choice? Well, the VW bus, right? Right. Oh, yes, know your history really well. Of course, for a lot of us, that's current events. Okay. I think you covered it pretty well. The reason I went to there to introduce what we're going to do today, basically what they were... although they didn't refer to themselves, media kind of put the label on them, the hippie. But what it was a counterculture. They went against the culture, and it was a counterculture. And they went against the mainstream, the values and mores of the day. They wanted to be so different from what society was. They were looking, they just didn't feel there was meaning there, and they were looking for meaning in their life. Sad part about that, as the old country song goes, They were looking for love in all the wrong places, okay? They were looking for meaning in the wrong places. And it was pretty sad and maybe a little bit of tragic that the place that they could have been looking for real meaning in life was the church, and they didn't go there. Okay, now it's interesting, when I use that term counterculture, is we're going to start today looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls the church to be a counterculture, okay? And I'm not going to take, I wanted to, but I can't take credit for that. The first came up with that book a number of years ago, Christian Counterculture, by John Stott, okay? And it's a study, commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. This I'm relying very heavily on, quoting sometimes. I'll remember to say, oh, John Stott said this other times. I'll maybe not attribute the quote, but you rely very heavily. There's another book, too, that I've used very heavily, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by D. Lloyd Martin Jones. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for well over 30 years. Excellent, great expository preacher. So, looking at this Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to take it as it goes. I'm not going to try to rush through to make sure we finish something. However the discussion goes and the time goes with this, if I don't know, we've got three chapters here in Matthew, 5, 6, and 7. I don't know we'll get done in about 7 or 8 weeks, but if we don't, I like to think that maybe there's a little bit of job security for me in that, and I can get to come back and teach another time, okay? I think if so, we'll be looking on that. If there was ever a time, and I think that's probably said in every generation, there's ever time to emphasize the need for the church and its members to be different from the world, it is now. More and more, what are we seeing with some of our churches and some of the people within our churches? We're becoming more and more like the culture around us. And from the earliest times, God has called his people to himself. When he started with Israel, he called them to be different, to be set apart from the world, to belong to him, and to follow him, both in their outlook and their behavior. I'm going to start a little bit of background with that, just a couple of verses. In Leviticus, okay, we look at chapter 18 and verses. Okay. Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. So there he is calling his people to be different. And it was interesting, well, he would do that, but he had to keep reminding Israel to stay different from the people around them. And just like people today, they got short memories. And pretty soon they forgot about that, and they're living there, and they go, we want to be like the people around us. Anybody remember what one of the ways they wanted to be like the people around them? Jeff? Yeah, we want a king, you know. And God said, no, you don't need a king. And they said, we want a king? We want a king? And so, okay, he gave them a king. But he had to keep reminding them, what else? That's right. They would be in the people around them, see the customs around them and those kind of things, and they'd even want to do that. So he would remind them and keep calling them back. And just a couple of more verses with that. If we look at Jeremiah, okay, Jeremiah 10:1. And you don't have to turn to these. These are going to be just very quick, and I'll go to them and read them. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, for the nations are terrified them. This is very powerful to get their attention. Why shouldn't they follow him? For the customs of the people are worthless. Interesting. The contrast there about the value of following God and what he wants us to do. And he says, don't be like them, because they're worthless. Okay, with those things. And then that was that one. I eliminated the other one. And really, his call to the people in the Old Testament is the background for the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also calls us to be different from the world around us. Every paragraph in the sermon presents a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian world. Even in verse 8, with one particular example, when he says, do not do this, there's a phrase in there that we could, although he doesn't use the word in every place, I think it could be done. He says, do not be like them, in Matthew 6:8. And the concept, do not be like them, applies throughout the entire sermon. Some of you may remember in John's high priestly prayer, in John 17, does anybody remember what basically there's three main divisions of that prayer. Okay, anybody remember what those are? Jesus prays for himself. Okay, he prays for his disciples, and he's explaining it himself. He talks about the relationship that he has with the Lord. Then he prays about with God, his Father. Then he prays about the relationship he has with his disciples. And then third, with all other believers that are going to be coming throughout history. And in that, in praying for his disciples, he says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil one. And what we are is we live in this world all around us day in, and it's kind of like, wow, Jim, that's really deep. That's profound. You know, we're out there dealing with all these people around us and the frustrations of life. Yeah, we're in that, but God, he keeps telling us, no, we're not part of it, and we're not to be part of it. Okay, in Romans 12:1-2, okay, many of you I know have memorized these verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so once again, and what we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, we see all the way through the epistles in the New Testament as well, the idea that we are different. In the Greek word for the church, the word is ekklesia, okay? And that word very interestingly means the called out ones, okay? The church is called out. We're called out in the world, but out of the world to be separate from the world and the way the world lives. Okay? Comments up to this point? Any questions? Okay, it's interesting. Wow, the Sermon on the Mount. These few chapters contain some of the most familiar verses of Jesus' teaching. The most familiar ones are here, and the most familiar verses in all the Bible we probably find in here. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Ron told us, and I'm going to speak more about that a little later, a couple of months ago, we hear the Beatitudes. we hear that the Christians are the salt and light, salt of the earth and light of the world. We hear, read the Lord's Prayer. And the other one, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Don't lay up treasures in heaven. Don't worry. That's in there. We're not to judge others. And the, we ends with the parable of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. Other verses as well, but perhaps those are most familiar. We're also going to find as we go through this study that there are some difficult passages in there. They're a little bit difficult to understand. Even, I think that thing about in the world in which we live and some of the things that we're called to do, just that turning the other cheek, is that really possible? Or what about this whole idea of judging? And I think that is often so misapplied by people today. And there's some things about the verses about Jesus came. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I'm going to look at that passage as well, and I know people will do struggle with that one sometimes. And then there might be some passages in there that, we don't really want to park here and spend a whole lot of time here. Just sort of like, ooh, ouch. That one hurt. And actually, Stott points out the most familiar, but perhaps the least obeyed of all of Jesus' teaching, some of these passages in here. So we're going to look at that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, hope that we can learn from that and see what God would have us do. Now, what does it mean to us today, and is it even applicable to us today? Is it really, some of the things we ask in the very complex society we live in, okay, and with the economy we live in and what we've gone through economically, is it possible not to worry, okay, about things? Is it realistic to, when somebody wrongs us, to not want to straighten things out a little bit, perhaps even retaliate, but not really think with kindness when somebody actually maybe assaults us, to not perhaps even defend ourselves? Is that what is being said there? And is that realistic to look at that? Does it apply today, or was that just some great teaching that Jesus had for his disciples then in that period of time, and then we can leave it alone until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here? But and another thing is, are its standards really attainable, or do they, you know, reflect some impossible ideal? You know, and sometimes when we read that, I think that can come to mind. Because if we look in the nature and behavior of man, with the cares of the world, how can we not worry? How can you, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Now, I know that might be a little different sounding to you. I know Ron likes blessed. Okay. I use blessed. Tomato, tomato. Okay.
Tomato.
Tomato. Okay. You know, both of them, and listen to his Sunday school lesson. But both of them are acceptable. So whether you want to say blessed or blessed, that word. How do we succeed in the world of work? By being meek. You know, if we want to take over the world and work and succeed in work, then we have to be strong. Not just strong, or the idea of physically, but strong mentally and sharp and harsh in businesses. And we see some models of that today that we don't really appreciate sometime. Here, let me give you a couple of Stott statements here that I think are really, really very powerful. He says this: the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man. They're not readily attainable by every man, nor are they totally unattainable by any man. Okay. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. We say, if we can't attain these, forget about it. You might as well just cut out those chapters and go on and forget about it and say they have no application to us today. But to put them, and I'm still quoting him here, to put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. So let me repeat that. Standards are attainable by every man or totally unattainable by any man. To put them on beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sins. They are attainable only to those who have been born again. So they are attainable, but they are attainable for the Christian. It describes the inner righteousness, which is lived outwardly in words and deeds. But it comes from the heart through the power of the Spirit. No one lives the Sermon on the Mount under his or her own power. So these things are attainable, but for the Christian and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a tendency we want to look at these and say, okay, we do all these things and that's not how we gain salvation. No, and I think everybody in here knows that. We have salvation through the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And because we have that, we live out these things that Christ asked us to do, and they give evidence of the fact that he is working within us. The sermon is but an elaboration of the Lord's new commandment to love one another as he has loved us. So what we're going to do, we can put that over the whole thing, and we can see this love happening throughout the things that he calls us to do. Stott points out there's a few reasons for studying this. Number one, it shows us how much people need the new birth. The Beatitudes show us our utter helplessness, as Ron pointed out in that first of the Beatitudes. Okay, and we're helpless. And if we look at the commands within the Sermon on the Mount, wow, it points out, it reinforces that helplessness and our sinfulness, okay? And we're going to see some things in there, and we look along and we go, pretty good. Well, we do good things. But when you really get down to the heart of it and Jesus points some things out, you go, oh my, I didn't realize that part of it was sin as well. And it just points out that then it's like, oh Lord, how much I do need, what a sinful man I am, how much I do need your forgiveness. So that's the first thing that helps us to understand that, to bring us to Christ. The more we live by the sermon, the greater the blessing that we receive. Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. And throughout the whole sermon again, we're looking at that to have the righteousness that Christ would have us to have. And thirdly, and we're going to see this in some of the passages as well, especially those about the salt and light of the earth. It is very powerful when we live out the gospel of proclaiming the gospel. Okay? It's when we exercise great concern for others, people see our life so different, they will know there's something different about this, there's a dynamic there. Now, we'd like to think, yeah, and because of that, and people see that, they want to embrace that. We see at the end of the Beatitudes, and then the shifting into the other part of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a contrast there of what happens when we live that life out. Some people are really offended by it, and there will be persecution. But again, there are other people that will respond to it by seeing the good works we're doing. So by living that, and, you know, there's a aspect to witness and evangelism. Some people say, well, I'll let my deeds speak for me, because that's more powerful than 1,000 words. Deeds do that, and they point out what we're doing and living that way, there's a dynamic in the faith, and that points to God. Okay, with that we do that. But at times, you know, it's not. It's people say, "Well, he's a good moral person. You know, he lives, has a good ethic." All right, can we somebody that? And there are non-Christians that have good morals. Okay, and they'll think, "Well, that person is Christian." But sometimes people just think, okay, that's all we have to do is tend to be good. That doesn't earn our salvation. So we have to couple that with the word and saying, well, why are we doing this? What has happened in our life? And share the gospel with them of Christ dying for us and forgiving our sins. But a lot of times our behavior are the things that will start that conversation. Very often it will do that. I remember when... growing up by going to church and going to Sunday school. But really when the power of the gospel really hit me is when we became involved in a church after we were married. And I wasn't much interested, as I had shared in my testimony when Marilyn and I shared a couple years ago, really of spiritual things. But started hanging around some of these people in the church, and pretty soon I was going, man, I want to be like these people. They are really something different. And that had an influence on me. It was their behavior. Part of it was, gee, they even liked me. You know? That wasn't a... It hadn't always happened in my life. And just hanging around, it wasn't so much... Yeah, we'd go to church, and it wasn't even so much in the church time that we were together. But one of the times I remember, or a couple times I remember where I thought, yeah, I kind of want to be like these guys, was in the pickup football games on Saturday morning, you know, and what the behavior was like there and those kind of things and some of the social get-togethers we have. And I said, boy, these are something really different about these people. And finally said, yeah, this is, I want that, not just the going to church and that kind of thing, but the power and the difference in the life that they have. And I know that that happens with other people as well. So let's kind of gives you some background and setting for it and the importance of it. Now let's get started here. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, that's where, well, actually we're going to start in chapter 4. I want to give the context a little bit here. The beginning in, excuse me, little transition point here. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. Ron, would you mind reading that, please?
And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
So this is Jesus' early ministry. He went about healing people, and he's got the crowds following him. And then we pick up with Matthew chapter 5 as we begin actually the Sermon on the Mount. When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He went up to the mountainside, and the disciples came. Okay, and so we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Who was it to? It is obviously there. The disciples are there, and he's teaching them. But also, from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it appears that some of the crowd, or a lot of the crowd there, was within hearing distance as well. Okay? Wasn't just in that kind of was at different times a struggle for me as to try to say, now what, is he teaching just to the disciples, or is the crowds there and those people as well? If we look at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So when looking at that, he was teaching his disciples, but the crowds had to hear this, and they were there, and they were really blown away by his teaching. Okay, so they heard this message too. So I think it was directed to the disciples and to them as well. Okay, the placement of the event, we move. Okay, they're there. Jesus is sitting down, disciples around him, crowds within hearing distance. And then he starts with the Beatitudes. Saw our author years ago who called them the Beatitudes. So if the attitudes we're to have, it is the kind of people that we are to be. Now, as I got to this point, I really had a little bit of struggle on how much time to spend with these. As some of you know, due to my need, I was originally scheduled to teach back in March and April. But because of the knee surgery, didn't feel I was ready to go then. And Ron Bird took those months and filled in for me. And he did a great in-depth Bible study of the Beatitudes. And since most of you were there, probably maybe all of you were there those Sundays, and all the lessons that he gave were on the church website, I'm just going to give you some context of the Beatitudes and how they relate and to the rest of the sermon, some classifications. And then we'll do next week a brief summary of those. But I'm not going to do the detail. I thought it was it's pretty neat the way the Lord works. I didn't know Ron was going to do the Beatitudes. Ron, I don't believe, knew I was going to be doing the Sermon on the Mount. So it worked together quite well, and it worked out now. We're going to get a lot more depth in looking at the Sermon on the Mount because of Ron doing that and me doing this as well. I'm not going to take 3 or 4 weeks going through the Beatitudes. And Ron, I really appreciate what you did with those. Learned a lot from them, and going to go make sure I get it right, okay? As we're going through here. Okay, the Beatitudes really, what the Beatitudes do is reflect our Christian character, okay? And they are the foundation for the rest of the sermon. First of all, the Beatitudes delineate the character, and then the rest of the sermon shows us how we take that character within us and live out our lives following that, applying God's principles. And all of those principles grow out of the saving relationship with Christ. Character comes before conduct. Okay, once we have that character, then our conduct grows out about that. What's the character of the Christian? What are the things that really give meaning? Well, not so much to give meaning to the Christian, but basically makes the Christian who he is. He's poor in spirit. Christians mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And they are persecuted. Those are each of the Beatitudes. Because of all of those things, they are the people who have that character, those characteristics of their character, they are blessed. They receive blessings, and they are happy. They're divinely or supremely favored. We can look at blessed, two words. One way to translate that word, often happy, and it's more than happiness. It's not just, oh, man, I got my boat. I'm happy. Oh, now I'm really happy. I sold my boat. Okay. It's not a temporal kind of thing. It's a depth of joy or happiness. It's almost like he's to be congratulated. He is blessed. And each of the Beatitudes has a blessing with it. And one way we can look at that, the person is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of God. The blessed is the blessing that comes with us. Each of the characteristic applies to every Christian. And Ron, I really like one of the quotes you pointed out. Each of the characteristics applies to every Christian, and as you so strongly pointed out, they apply only to Christians. These are not just natural talents we have or natural things. These are gifts of grace from the good. And we are to the ideal of what Christians should possess. Now, what we possess, but at times they're going to vary in different degrees within people. They're like the fruit of the Spirit. We have love, joy, peace, and all that. They're not the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are given to different people for use for building up the church. But the things we see, the fruit of the Spirit and the blessings here, these are the qualities of everyone. So we have them at different times. We might display them differently, and we might find them to varying degrees between different people. We can look at the first four of describing the Christian's relationship with God, and the second four as his relationship to people. And the other thing, they can be considered a chain. Okay, first one leads to the second one grows out of the first one. The second one leads to the third one grows out of the second one, leaving the previous. Okay? All right, what I want to do with a little bit of time we have left, rather than starting the Beatitudes, I think what I'll do is start the Beatitudes next week. But let me just give a recap of what we looked at today. Okay? First, it calls us to be part, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, calls us to be part of a counterculture. We saw that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're to be different from the world around us. Again, some of the most familiar passages in all the Bible are in this sermon, but sadly, some of them are the least obeyed. The sermon is relevant for today and possible to obey through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't become Christians by following its commands. We follow them because we are Christians. Reasons for study. Realize how helpless we are and how much we need Christ. The more we learn, the more that we receive from the Lord, and it's a great way to witness. And the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, which describe the Christian character. Each Christian has all of these, is to possess all of these, and the rest of the sermon grows out of the character. The first four focus on one's relationship to God, and the last four focus on the relationship to our fellow man. Okay? Questions, comments from there on any of this?
You're very thorough.
Well, appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. All righty. We'll, next week, we'll look at, and if you, I would encourage you, if perhaps you had not been here for Ron's teaching, that you go to the website, go there and hit that little thing up in the corner with the lines on it, and it'll bring up all the menu, and go to Sunday school. And title of that was what? Courageous Christian Care? Courageous Christian Care Attitudes. Okay. And there's a number of lessons there. And what I'll do is we'll highlight those next week and probably get into, Lord willing, that first section after that, the salt and light section. Okay? One more time. Going once? Going twice? All right. Got a little time for some fellowship here this morning, too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, and again, for your word and the power of it through your Holy Spirit. Help us to have our hearts and our minds open as you would show us what you would have, and that we might, when you point out some things that are in our lives, that we might rejoice for that. But if you show us some things as well, Lord, where we need to grow, might you empower us to do that as well, that men might see that in our lives, men and women, even children see it in our lives, and that they will want to taste that, and that they too, Lord, would want to give you the glory. It's not about us. It's all about you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.